Good morning and welcome to this episode of Step Into the Light. I'm your host, Patty Sheen. Thank you for listening. On this show, we introduce listeners to people who have found their way out of the dark shadows of life and back to light, and those who, through various ministries and creative endeavors, lead others on their journey from darkness to light. My guest today, Tom Anderson, has lived life with the Lord and with his wife for over 45 years. Tom has been instrumental in starting a church as well as a successful homeless ministry and has worked in prison ministry. He is the author of the transliteration work entitled Ephesians and All That Jazz. Tom reaches people on all spiritual levels through his writing, using his insight based on his study of scripture, lessons learned through life experience, and just the right amount of humor. Ephesians and All That Jazz focuses on one verse of Ephesians at a time and can be read as a devotional. Good morning, Tom, and welcome to the show.
Hey, Patty. How are you doing?
Well, I'm doing just fine this morning, Tom. How are you?
Good, good. Looking forward to our talk.
Well, yes, I've been very excited about this ever since I read your book and did a little bit of research on you and from information that you sent me, and I think we're going to have a really fun time this morning. So let me jump right into this, Tom, because I think we have a lot to discuss. So first of all, congratulations. I've been working on more than one book for many years and still have not accomplished getting it finished, let alone getting a book published, written and published. So I would like to extend my congratulations to you.
Well, thanks. You know, when I started the book, I never thought I'd finish it. I really didn't write it to write for publication. I was writing it just to explore my own soul. But but here it is.
And God said, I have a message in this book that you need to send to people, right?
Yes, yes.
Let's start by me asking you, what kind of childhood experiences influenced your ministries and the Christian journey that you're on today, Tom? Did you grow up in a Christian home or not so much? Or what did that look like for you?
Yeah, I've heard your interviews and you ask this question pretty often, and I think you must have some insight in how childhood affects one's entire life. I grew up Lutheran grade school, high school, college, which I'm really grateful for, really had a real foundation of the word. But my parents just sent me there. And, you know, I think a lot about Isaiah 51:1, where the Lord says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the pit from which you were dug. And, we need to look to the rock for sure, but we also need to look to the pit of our past, because a large part of our ministry and our testimony is found there. God's working the story of his life or our life, through where we start. And for me, for many reasons, I entered adulthood with a very, very, very poor image of myself. I didn't realize the extent of it. I had an adversarial relationship with my dad. My mom loved me in a German sort of way, if you know what I mean.
I do.
My brother, my brother was quick to point out how big my lips were and how long my arms were and with epithets. And I was really aware of a lot of the negatives of my life. And all through high school, I never dated, and not because I didn't want to. I mustered the courage once to ask someone to the prom only to get, oh, we're just friends. You know, that's the kiss of death, right?
For sure.
And my way to navigate life was to be nice and to hide. And I did a lot of hiding. And even after I found the Lord, and we'll talk about this later, I'm sure, I was really a good guy and a good hider and a loser. And it really took decades, and God's still peeling away that onion, but it took decades for me to see, myself in Christ and to realize who I am in that light. And so, I write in the book that we all have this internal digital recorder, which plays a continuous loop telling us who we are. And that's recorded from our childhood. And then I also talk about, and this really has played out in my life, about how the conflicts we have in the present are oftentimes just dealing with phantoms of our past. And really saw that happen in a marriage, which, again, I'm sure we're going to talk about. So that was a starting point in my life, a very deep pit. You know, there were moments in time when God really intervened with a word or with an encounter that changed me, began to change me. And, you know, so that's me. that was me.
Yeah, and, you know, I find that with many of the folks that I interview, Tom, they come from a, might I say, a difficult past. And you find out that it is through their pain that they write. So I think that's very true.
Yeah, and I one thing I do in the book, which I think is really unique and so counter Christian almost, is I pull a layer back off of Paul. You know, we think Paul came out of the womb, Christian womb, this perfect apostle. But if you read between the lines, you know, he caused trouble wherever he went. He was a troublemaker before he became a Christian. He was a troublemaker afterwards. He was just a Christian troublemaker. It says in Acts that when he was in Jerusalem, that he was arguing against the Hellenists. You know, sounds like a little bit today. You know, we're arguing against things, and the brothers finally sent him away. And then it says the church had peace and began to grow. You know, what does that mean? And so I really see in Paul, and I see with my life also, and all lives, you know, we come into the Christian life with our ways to protect ourselves, to get our way, and that passes through regeneration unscathed. And when Paul said that all things have become new, he doesn't mean that our behavior is magically changed or blessed. It means that we have to relearn everything. And so the process that God brings one through is really, you know, really self-awareness. We'll talk about this. Really, you know, self-awareness, and then somehow God does the miracle. I mean, you know, we can, you know, how God does that, he does it differently for each one, but God does a miracle and changes us.
Yes, he does. Well, let me ask you, Tom, the New Testament, it contains several letters written by Paul. Why did you focus on Ephesians in your book?
Good question. The large reason I began to write was because I had time on my hands. You know, at that time, I was working out of town, and there was a downturn in the economy. My boss wanted me to move to where he was, and Nancy's dad was still living, so we chose not to. So I got my degree back in the 90s for counseling, but never pursued it. And a friend of mine owned a Christian counseling company, so I was able to work there, which means mornings I just had time in my hands. So I just wanted to fill it, and I began to sit down at Panera and write about 4 hours a day. And I took Ephesians because I just had the first verse in my mind. I had nothing else. As I looked down Ephesians, you know, the Pauline prayer, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and then especially spiritual warfare, I really didn't know what I was going to write, but it didn't really concern me because I never thought I'd finish it. And then last year, so there was about 4 years ago, you know, we were up in Northwest Indiana, and my wife was starting to feel unsafe financially because I wasn't making much money. And so I told her that I would do what I had to do to find a real job. And the next day, a former boss called me and told me, you know, Tom, I need you. How much do you want? And that brought us down to the, it was, the story's even greater than that, but that's a short version. But then the Lord moved us down to the wilderness of Houston, Texas. And so we were here for 3 years working, and then there's a downsizing at work, and I was let go last year. So what I had in my mind was a couple things, and one was to finish the book. And soon after I lost the job, Nancy was diagnosed with breast cancer.
Oh,
and it was
no.
a blessing that I was off work.
Sure.
Because I'm her support system, and she's my support system. So we've walked through that, and it's all good. Her hair has grown back again. You know, I went back and finished the last chapter and a half, and went through and rewrote some of the parts that were still fuzzy in my thinking. But Ephesians, you know, Ephesians has all the major themes of the Bible. You know, our identity in Christ, who God is. You know, us in Christ in us, you know, especially what really has surprised me about this book has been seeing this whole aspect of the community of God and how he's really looking to create unity and diversity, which is such a timely subject in every community. And that's not just a color issue because, you know, being married is unity and diversity. And, you know, when I have issues with my wife, I don't say I have spousism. You know, I have issues in my own heart, right? Yeah, so this has been such a delightful experience for me, and it's really has changed me.
Well, Ephesians, yeah, like you said, Ephesians has a lot of meat to it. It's a, what's the word I'm looking for? It has a lot of density, you know?
Yes.
I mean, it's not a book that you take lightly. You really need to study that book. Well, your book is entitled Ephesians and All That Jazz, but the subtitle is Riffing with Paul. Tell us what riffing means.
Yeah, it's a really good segue because, you know, it's a very serious book, and the way I write it, I'm very serious about it, but it's a playful book. And when I was writing this back, you know, a number of years ago, when I was about in the third chapter, this title just dropped into my mind. So I knew that if it ever did anything, that this would be the title. And so, and that's really interesting because I don't like jams, you know. But I realized that that's what I was doing. I was riffing. You know, jazz in its purest form is improvisation. It's highly subjective, which is why some might not like what I've done. But riffing is a playful part of the serious work of creating music. You know, the musician plays off of an underlying theme or chord structure and just takes off and does different things. You know, these are moments in time when the musician tries to capture the essence of the moment and express it the best way he can. And that's what I felt I did here. I tried to capture the essence of what I felt Paul was saying, and I took off on little tangents. You know, so when the musician is playing jazz at that moment, he and the instrument are one. I mean, there's no separation. It's his time to play, and I think it's not just to play the instrument, it's his time really to play. And there's a word in Sanskrit called lila, which means divine play, creative play. And for a jazz musician, you know, playing music is their sandbox. And this is what riffing is. And I really think that riffing finds its roots in the triune. You know, it could be argued that creation was this lila, this creative play. You know, it was God playing jazz. He imagined a note and played it, and there was a giraffe, right? He played another note, and there was an elephant. But there's another word in the title, transliteration. You brought that up. Again, when I got the title, that's what I got. So I just sent it into the publisher. After it was being published, someone asked me what that meant, and I didn't know. And when I looked it up, I said, oops. But then I realized this is exactly what I did. So just in brief, you know, there's three different words that are used when you translate the Bible. And one is translation, where there's a word-for-word correlation, you know, charis is grace, agape is love, you know, so there's it could easily be translated. The other is a paraphrase, and this is what I really did. A paraphrase is where the author takes liberty, tries to paint pictures that makes the meaning clearer. You know, the message is a paraphrase. A transliteration, though, is where there is no corresponding word in your language that relates to the other language. For example, if I would go to an Aboriginal tribe and try to translate the Bible, I would have to actually create words, attach meaning to that word, and then try to communicate that word. And so when you think about the internal dictionary we have within us, or the internal language, words like grace, like righteousness, I think a lot of times our eyes glaze over because there's no resonance within. I was in a meeting once where someone said, oh, we all know what grace is. I said, no, wait a second. I do not know what grace is. I want to know what grace is. You know, so we have this objective knowledge of these words, but they haven't found reality within. And what I did here for myself, and I hope it helps others, is to begin to create a language within so that we, when when we hear righteousness, we say, you know, there's something that resonates within us instead of just nodding our head, yeah, I know what righteousness is. The words and concepts that God has in Scripture is really there to change us.
You triggered a couple of thoughts in my mind as you were talking, and I hope I can remember them now. One is that when you were talking about jazz and the improvisation, it kind of, I can relate that to the fact that my dad played piano strictly by ear.
Mm-hmm.
There was to put music in front of him would mean absolutely nothing. Like he used to say, to me, it looks like fly specks on a piece of paper. Okay. So when he sat down to play something that he had heard, he could improvise his own chords and that kind of thing because he knew how to do that. Me, I can play piano minimally, but I have to have every single note right there in front of me. I would not begin to know how to improvise. Oh, you know, this will add to the tune, and this will add to the harmony, and I would have absolutely no idea how to do that. And I think that's what you're talking about with the improvisation and kind of an inner sense being able to add these other things. Am I correct in that?
Yeah, so again, there's two ways that music is played. One is reading a score, and we all start that way. I mean, if we even learn how to play the piano, with exceptions, right? Your dad's an exception. I've known some people. My uncle was like that too. Sit down and just play brilliantly. But typically, you need a foundation, you need objective truth. But at some point, and so it's sort of like this, you know, you have pastors that have messages. But what happens when you find someone with a message? They become the message. And I think that's what John the Baptist said. He said that I am a voice. He said, I'm not an echo. There's something that unique that was really created in him, even though, again, as I say in the introduction, that the prophets of old resounded through him. But it wasn't, hey, this is what Joe Blow is saying. You know, this. In fact, Jesus, it says of Jesus that the word became flesh. And the point I made is that with Paul, the word became flesh in him. And so what he was, his ministry was not something that was outside the realm of his experience. And he was expressing things so that you and me and everyone that's listening would actually, be able to be a jazz musician also. So, mm-hmm. you know, again, we're going to have different sorts of chorales or different sorts of rap that we're going to do, but it's going to be born out of something that God has done in us, and that's someone said is better be felt than telt, it's important to tell it, but you know what once you know God and it takes a lifetime, you know I think we're both of similar age and just to see. You know, to see God working, looking back and seeing God working, how he did it. You know, I think it's so important. That's why I really hope churches don't disregard us old people, you know, because, because, you know, the redemption story that's been worked out in us, you know, it's really important because one thing I say in the book too is about, you know, we need to be able to interpret life because life oftentimes speaks in a different language, you know, and we get, if unless we interpret life correctly, and that really happens, I think, you know, a lot of times when you look back and say, ah, that's right, you know, God did that, and I should have known God did that, but I didn't, but now I do, you know.
At the time you didn't, and at the time certain things didn't make any sense. Tom, as you know, the name of this show is Step Into the Light, and I do bring guests
yes.
onto the show who have either been in a dark place and found their way back to light, or who through their ministries and their writing and such creative endeavors as that lead others to light. So would you share a time in your life when you were experiencing darkness, and how did you find your way back to the light?
This book really is the expression of all that God's done in my life and continuing, right? Until we go home to the Lord, God's always going to be unveiling things. But, one thing that's really been on my mind lately is that verse in John where he says, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not get it. And a lot of times we think about darkness being out there, but really the darkness, even in Christians, is in us. You know, there's a veil that covers us, so we don't see really how kind and good and how for us God is, or the intensity of His love, nor do we see our perfections. I think the evangelical church also has done a disservice by really emphasizing sinnership over sonship. You know, so we know we have that capacity and that tendency, but more than that, God looks at us as sons and daughters. So I said that to say this, that I was really in darkness even for years as a Christian, because I even though I knew intellectually, you know, that God loved me and that God was for me, I didn't really believe it. And I think that's one of the large problems in the Christian church. We have a lot of unbelieving believers. But so for me, I said that when I grew up with a very negative self-image, which would cause me to hide, and if there's any conflict, I would really go into a fetal position, literally. I'd go to bed and crawl into a fetal position. Mm-hmm. And so growing up, I went to Lutheran grade school, high school, college. I had a heart for the Lord. I knew I loved Him, but had a lot of head knowledge. But I was a mess, you know, a Christian mess, but a mess. And yeah. One thing I thought that would be the answer for my life was to get married, because I thought I would be the perfect husband. And in the senior year of my college, it happened. I got married. I was excited. But Nancy, my wife, to say the least, was not. She had just determined what she wanted to do, and that did not include me, but she was pregnant with Philip. And then within a month, I knew the marriage wasn't going to last, and it really shattered my world. I had a Darth Vader, Luke Skywalker experience. I don't know if you remember in the dream scene, they were fighting, and that Luke kills Darth, and when he pulls off the mask, he sees himself. And it was really vivid. It's still vivid today. To that point, if you would have asked me if I was anything like my dad, I would have told you were crazy. I thought he hated me, and I certainly wanted nothing to do with him, and I would never have acknowledged that I was like him at all. You know, he was loud and vulgar. I was quiet and respectful. But the one thing I knew in the home was my mom was the boss. He would say something that we're going to do. Kids would cause a commotion. My mom would tell everyone to shut up, and he would go sulk. And within a month, I saw the same pattern playing out in our marriage. I would say, hey, Nancy, let's go for a walk. She said, I don't want to go for a walk. I said, we're going for a walk. She said, no, I'm not. And I would sulk. And I saw that as clear as day, and it devastated me. And I said, God, if you're real, do something. And that really began our journey toward wholeness. And you know, there was really 8 years where we were on life support. In fact, friends of ours told us they thought we'd never make it because there's just something. I was a loser. You know, Nancy felt trapped in life. I was working a menial job because I didn't believe I can do anything else. And Nancy, I'd come home and Nancy would be literally staring at the wall. I mean, it's clinical depression. But one Sunday, this is 8 years later, we were, the kids were in bed. We had two kids. They were in bed taking a nap Sunday afternoon, and we were playing cards. And Nancy was typically, as she was, down. And I'm usually an up person, but I was actually down at that point. And I said, Nancy, can we pray? And she said, she just flopped her hand over. And she does more than flop her hand over now. We really have a great prayer life together. And I'm sure we'll talk about that down the road. And I don't know what I prayed, but I do know what happened, you know, from my belly. And I I've never had this experience before or after. This word from Isaiah came. It says, consider not the former things, neither remember the things of old. For behold, I do a new thing, and now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. It came out a lot forceful than that, but that was the word. It was a prophecy. And I said, Nancy, do you feel it? And she said, no. And for a whole month, it got worse till 4 Sundays later, she said, I'm done. I'm out of here. But I don't know what happened. She doesn't know what happened. But that day, whatever was holding her broke. And so fast forward a few months, we were at church, and the minister, the visiting minister was there, and he asked the congregation a question. He said, what does God do when you have a need? Great question, you know. And the knee-jerk reaction was, he meets the need. And he said, no, he doesn't. He sends a word, then he tries the word, and then he meets the need, because he's more interested in creating faith in your heart than meeting your needs, even though he wants to meet your need. And so looking back at that experience, and this has really been something that God has brought time and time again in our life, that seems to be really one of our life verses, that he brought that word. In fact, one thing I've been thinking lately about prayer is we shouldn't be asking God to do something if we need to ask God to speak. Because if he speaks, it's done. You know. Anyway, that's a little side thing. So God brought this word, and then for a whole month it got worse. So what was he doing? He was trying the word. And that is the two places at the same time, which we're going to talk about in a little bit. You know, we have the reality of the word, and we have the reality of what we're experiencing. And God was really kind to me at that point, you know, that he didn't let me last 2 years or thing really blow up, because I was a baby Christian still. But he stepped in because of the word he planted. We've seen, you know, even now we're going through some things that we're holding on to the word. You know, we're holding on to the truth of God's kindness and his provision, and not looking at circumstances which can actually sink you. So again, just even now, I mean, there's always things, but just seeing what God has done, you know, I don't call it a perfect marriage, it's a perfected marriage. I mean, we're a couple of peas in the same pot now, and it's just delightful what God's done.
No, it sounds like you've been on quite a journey together, and boy, 45 years, that's wonderful, Tom. Congratulations. That's a long time.
Well, thanks.
Especially when you had problems, and to have weathered all of those problems and to have gone to the Word for that is amazing. And thank you for sharing that with us.
Yeah, I say to people that living the Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. You know, it's impossible. And there's only one person who's done it well, and he's actually living in my heart. So I think what our life is all about is trying to live an exchanged life. What does that mean? And grappling with that. I mean, again, someone can tell you this is what it is, but, you know, we have to say, God, I don't get it. Please show me.
Exactly. Well, Tom, we're about halfway through our showtime here, and at this point I like to take a little break. I call it kind of a station identification thing to remind listeners that you are listening to Step Into the Light, and my guest today is the most engaging and interesting Tom Anderson, and Tom has written a book entitled Ephesians and All That Jazz, Riffing with Paul. And we have talked a little bit about his book and what riffing means, and we've talked about jazz and the comparison between jazz and the way he wrote his book and transliteration and all kinds of interesting things like that. If you would like to refer this podcast, hopefully you will, to friends and family, you can do that very easily by going to my website, which is Patty Sheen, and that is spelled PattiSheene.com. You'll see a Blog Talk Radio tab at the top. Click on that, and it'll take you to the link for the show. When you get there, you will also find a more information tab, and that will give you information about Tom, about his book, how to find him on social media, his website. He also has a rather engaging YouTube channel that actually I was watching here this morning, a little bit before the show started. He's got some interesting things on there. So I would encourage you to go to pattysheen.com and check all that out, and definitely to order Tom's book. It's not a real long book. It's about 120 pages, I want to say. It can be used as either for those who like to start at page one and end at the last page. That's fine. But it is also written in such a manner that it can also be used as a devotional tool. So With that, well, I'm going to get back to Tom, and there's some things that I'd like to discuss that came out of the book. Tom, I like to kind of give people a little taste of what's in your book without telling them everything.
Yes. Yes.
Kind of a little teaser, you know, to go buy the book. So I'd like to discuss some of the issues that you did bring up. And one of the things that caught my attention, one of many, is that you speak of forgiveness and you state that forgiveness is a big deal to us, but to God, it's such a small thing. What did you mean by that? Why is that so?
Well, let me actually read this little section.
Okay, great.
You know, it proceeds where it says that that he's predestined us for the adoption of children through Jesus Christ. And I end that little section by saying, all because God knew the unbridled joy he would have living his life with a whole mess of kids around him. And then Paul mm-hmm. begins to talk about redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins. So I write, but what a mess we made of it, squandering every opportunity and everything he gave, even selling ourselves into slavery and then blaming him. Instead of disowning us, he went deeper into his pocket to pay whatever it took to set us free. And after taking us back, never once did any of those shameful things we ever did come up in conversation. It's like it never happened. But for him, forgiveness is such a small thing. It might seem big to you, but forgiveness for him is just the beginning. It is the crack in the dam. It is a door ajar. It is a thimble you have dipped into the ocean. Yes, you hold the ocean, but not really. Lift up your eyes. Forgiveness is the beginning ripples alerting you to the vastness of his heart surging toward you. Your thimble cannot contain what's coming your way. The tsunami of grace is rushing in to overthrow every structure you have built to hold your life together. And then I say, grace will undo you so you can be done right. And, forgiveness has never been an issue with God. I mean, even in the Old Testament, David said, I've sinned. And he says, I forgive your sin. You know, there's consequences, but he says, I forgive your sin. And I even think the whole pattern of the Old Testament rituals and sacrifices were there for us more than for God. And when Jesus went to the cross, he removed every excuse that we could ever have, you know, because on the cross, a lot of things happened. But one thing that happened is that we, all of our ugly hatred for everything God, all of our venom was just focused on him. And what was he doing? He was opening his arms. He was opening his arms because, and also it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And so while we were cursing him, doing everything we did, God was saying, look, I love you. I love you. I love you. And so forgiveness, again, is just the door ajar. There's so much that God has called us into experiencing him. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:9 that he has called us, and this is literally, he has called us literally into the fellowship of the Son. And so the question is, with whom has Jesus been fellowshipping with forever, and what does that fellowship look like? And these veils that we have over our mind and our heart, just crying out to God, God, remove the veil so I can really see this delightful relationship you have, and you've called me into that relationship. And so I think throughout the book, I know as you've read it, just some of the things that I've tried to imagine, God who's so kind, so good, so loving, so generous, he doesn't hold grudges. I mean, love doesn't hold grudges. God doesn't hold grudges. And God's always looking out for my good, I say one place in the book that we need to be, this needs to be told again and again and again to us, because on first, second, third, fourth, fifth, eighth blush, we don't believe it. And so that's what I really saw with forgiveness. It was, again, just a doorway into God. So interesting. I was thinking about this a couple of years ago, that it says that Jesus is a lamb that has taken away the sins of the world, but he's also the one who immerses in the Holy Spirit. And so I had this picture of this separation, right? Sin separates. And so we have this big wall big dam wall with all this water behind it, the love surge of God. And here's this wall, and here's this little lamb that comes and removes that wall. What happens to the water? You know, mm-hmm. it just overflows. And that's God's heart, just overflowing. Yeah. And again, as we begin to see this little by little, our hearts are changed. And we see just how much God passionately loves us.
I know I always take comfort in it. I'm not really good at citing where scripture comes from, but I always take a lot of comfort in he will separate our sin as far as east is from the west. I love that one.
Yes. Yeah, we're so aware, and we need to be aware, right? But also, even more than that, aware that sin is not the issue. Our heart's the issue. And if our hearts are turned toward the Lord, regardless of what mess we are or what mess we've made, he's the one with his hands open to receive that. I say in the book that the angels were created with no need. They're like the Energizer Bunny. They don't sleep, they don't eat, they don't poop, they just keep going. they have their own battery cell within them, but he's created us with all need. And that's something that we really struggle with. The law was given so to prove that, that we don't have any ability. And so when we see even sin as just that another layer of need, the way we come to know God is through our need. And I think one of the greatest gifts God can give us is a sense of felt need. And then if we can actually take that and cry out to God, I'm the mess. I'm the mess that's here, but I'm giving this mess to you. The connection happens because God always connects with us at point of need.
I don't know if you know, I think the gentleman's name is, goodness, I hope I get it right. I think his name is James Watkins. He spoke at one of the writers' conferences that I attended, and he said, I'm a mess, you're a mess, that's why we need a Messiah.
Very good. Very good, yes. Yes.
Yeah. Tom, this statement, you made this statement not only in the beginning of the book, but also midway through the book, so obviously it's very important. And you say, God has given you two places to live at the same time, and I believe Paul also said that. Could you tell us a little more about what that means?
Yeah, let me read this again. This is what I started this book with, and this is what the Lord put in my heart.
Yes.
It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. So the way I write that is Paul, sent from Jesus Christ and by God's own choosing, writing to a uniquely positioned people, because God has given you two places to live at the same time. Both are of equal importance. I'm writing that you don't discount either. The first is right where you live in Ephesus. I know that living there might seem mundane and sometimes cramped, but he has specifically placed you there, and that's what makes it special. But the other address is more real, but impossible to discern with your five senses. That is why God has filled you with a spiritual sense of faith so that you can discover more and more your real home in Christ. I will attempt to unpack this as the letter unfolds so you can live well in both. We've all seen this. We have this life where it changes, there's good times, there's bad times, but it's transitory. It just changes all the time. But there's another life that Paul really begins to talk about here, and that's in Christ. In fact, this little phrase, in Christ, is repeated time and time and time again throughout his epistles. And it's an actual place. It's that we've been placed in Christ. And if you read through Ephesians, the things that are in Christ are just amazing. But again, with us, we're so fixated on the here and now. And we get through life with our wits and with our five senses. And when we try to apply that to the Lord, that I can figure out God intellectually, or I'm gonna be a raving charismatic, and I'm gonna just do whatever I feel. that is going to be, that's a really recipe for failure. There's two things I see in Ephesians. One is faith, and faith is something that God produces in us when we sense Him speaking a word to us. For example, in church, we're singing, "I am a child of God," and we say, "Yes, I'm a child of God." You know, God's witnessing to us that that's truth. But then on Monday, things happen, and we say, basically we throw it away. And see, this is just like with what we experienced with that word in our marriage. We need to hold on. And in fact, when we get to spiritual warfare is just holding on to what God's given us. You know, I write in the book that, you know, Adam, you know, didn't even have to the devil when the devil said, "Hey, look, give me what you got and I'll give you this substitute." And and that's something that we need to, again, I think we really need as Christians to rethink, what has God given me? He's given me the faith of the Son of God. In fact, that's what Paul says, right? That I live by the faith of the Son of God. And then the other thing is the Spirit. And, he prays in that prayer in the first chapter that God would open up the eyes of our heart that we might see. And the Christian life is a revelatory life. God has to reveal things to us. And we can live our life, again, in objective truth and say, "I know this is what the Bible says." But crying out to God, and I think crying out to God is so important. You know, I think about the creatures before the throne. You know, they're full of eyes, right? They're full of eyes, and they're beholding God, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And part of that's perfection, right? "You're God, you're so perfect." The other part of it is they're saying, "Other, other, other, you're so different, Lord." They're basically saying, "God, I don't get it. I don't get it. I don't get it." But here on earth, we say, "I get it. I know how to fix social injustice, right? Or I know how to get someone saved. Or I know that God loves me." But, you know, we need to be better saying, "God, I don't get it. I don't get it. I don't get it. Show me." And I think that's a doorway into really walking in spirit, or walking in this awareness of being in Christ.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. You mentioned there's a difference between the noun calling and the verb calling. What significance does that difference hold for us as Christians?
Yeah, I make the distinction that the hope of His calling is the verb, that God is calling us. And it's so freeing because, you know, if we're a Christian that really wants to please God and we're serious about Him, our Western mindset says, "What has He made me to do? What's my calling? What's my ministry?" And we end up, the perceived tightrope of His will, we begin tripping on it. But if we see His calling firstly as a verb, that He is calling us through every situation, through every circumstance, He's calling us unto Himself. He's calling us into the world, and He's calling us into our future you. The Christian life is the life of Abraham, the life of becoming who God's called us to be. And so if we see that, we can just say, "Thank you, Lord. I don't know exactly what you want me to do." In fact, to me, even today, after all these years, I'm saying, "God, what do you want me to do?" I'm still clueless on some of that. But
yeah,
I know,
like,
what God's called me to be.
You grow up?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah,
But I know what God's called me to be. You know, He's called me to be a son of God. He's called me to be before Him in love, worshiping Him and being loved by Him. You know, and so if we begin to have that, it's going to free us up to begin to experiment with life and not beat ourselves up. Because I think we do a good job as Christians, if we're serious, of beating ourselves up.
Oh, we absolutely do. Yes. Share your thoughts on the concept that the insight of others will be the key to unlocking your own. I really like that sentence.
Yeah. So, again, God wants to reveal Himself, His heart, His mission, all that to us. You know, the word mystery in the Bible is not, it literally means something that's hidden that God wants to reveal. You know, so we have to start there. And you know, so yes, God can and does reveal things to my heart when I'm seeking him. But, you know, he has always been in community. And they've always been, I write in the book, they've always been working together, playing together, they're best friends. And when you think about how you are with your best friend, you know, that is God on steroids. Because Jesus and the Father are just thrilled with each other. They've spent eternity looking each other in the eye and never getting bored. You know, and they invade each other's space, they laugh, I mean, anyway. So in that context, you know, the Christian life cannot be a solitary life. It has to be one in community, and I think that's one large reason that God's created the church and definitely created marriage. In fact, Paul, I say some things, I'm not going to say what I say, but I say some things that were absolutely astounding when it comes to, and this is a mystery of Christ and the church, right? But so saying that, so that, you know, what I've seen in my life too is God will put things in my heart, but as I'm dialoguing, either talking with Nancy and when she's talking to me, when we're praying together, things develop. And I have a couple friends, believe it or not, I have a couple friends.
Oh. I'm sure you do.
Yeah. And I think friendship is the highest form of relationship. That if we even have one friend, that especially in this culture today, where that there's a thing called cocooning back 20 years ago, but that's what people are doing. They're cocooning. And probably for good reason. I'm going to ramble a bit here. You know, the most precious thing that God's given us is our sense of self, and we protect it at all costs. And either we build walls or we attack. But we're going to make sure that no one's going to touch that sense of self, and God really needs to touch that, so that we can begin to relate in a way that's healthy with people. Coming together intentionally, like in Sunday schools or home groups, are important. But just as you begin to share the little you have, God gives more, and then having people add to that and. Just recently, Rob, really good friend of 40 plus years, we're like a couple old ladies. We'll talk 3-4 times a week. And his big thing right now is women in ministry. And that's not really something that I've been ever engaged about. And it's not a hill I would die on or not die on. But as he's sharing about, you know, what he sees, it hit me that the one thing that changed in Job's life, if you really take a look at what changed in Job's life besides him seeing God, was his attitude toward his daughters. You know, because at the end it says that, when the Bible has things like this, it's really significant, that he gave the same inheritance to his daughters that he did with his sons, which was revolutionary back then.
You know,
that he said that his daughters have his equal standing as my sons. And so there's some, so anyway, so just that, I mean, I would never have had those thoughts if I wasn't talking to Rob about something he was interested in, and vice versa. I mean, it's all mutual. There's mutuality in all this. When God said, honor your father and your mother, I mean, that was countercultural. It's mm-hmm. honor your father. But again, he's creating an equality. And I think God does more than that. I think he really makes, in my writing, if you take, you know, as you read what I say in this book, is that, you know, God called ladies, Eve, Ezer, the helper, right? Ezer is his name. He's my helper. So who's in a greater position, the helper or the helpee?
Yeah.
There's a helper, you know? So I think we got things wrong. I don't know how wrong or, you know, again, But I think, again, the heart of God is so other that once we say we got it, we don't. You know, we always have to be living with an open hand and saying, God, I need to know. I want to know, you know.
Yep. Well, you say you cannot experience real change by coasting and you must act counter to your natural inclinations. How do we go about doing that?
Well, this is my least favorite part to write in the book, and I think it was Paul's least favorite part. Yeah, the way I'm looking at this right now is that he was very strong about these behaviors, and I call them entrenched behaviors, those behaviors that we do because that's just what we've always done.
Because that
was the beginning of the part to ending up with being filled with the Spirit. I mean, the whole thing of behavior ends up with being filled with the Spirit, but it has to start with us really being serious about these things. And, you know, I think about a good alcoholic who goes to an AA meeting. He says, "Hello, my name is Tom. I am an alcoholic." You know, self-awareness and acknowledgement that I am, you know, I'm into pornography, or I'm a liar, I steal this. It's really revealing the heart. You know, if we're into pornography, it's basically telling me that I was made for intimacy, you know, and I'm using something else to get it. Or if I'm into stealing, you know, it says that, you know, I was made to be full, and I'm trying to do that myself. So I think Paul's here just like the law. I mean, the law was given not for us to keep. It was given for us to break. It was given for us to see that, you know, that we can't do it. You know, the issue that the children of Israel has is they said three times, "We can do it, we can do it, we can do it." When God would say, "No, you can't, no, you can't, no, you can't, you need me," right? And so the first part of changing behavior is acknowledging the behaviors. But just like quicksand, I say in the book, just like quicksand, we can't get out of quicksand by struggling against it. And that's why it leads. So again, we can't see behavior just as excusable or just something that God is not concerned about, because he is. But again, when we see the behaviors, we need to put safeguards around us, and that's where community comes in. You know, I mentioned in the book that we need to find someone who's gone through the meat grinder and come out sweet sausage to be able to say, "Hey, look, you know, I yelled at my wife again," or we need other people to have the permission to say, "Hey, you're acting like a jerk." You know, we need to give people permission that, because we'll only change in community. We only change in community. You know, AA has us down well. But that leads to the place where we come to the place, as I said before, that living the Christ life is not difficult, it's impossible. And so we come to the end of ourselves, and at that point, you know, God begins to do some change in us, and then I'm not going to go in. I think what I did for being filled with the Spirit is absolutely brilliant. I'm not going to go into that, but, you know, those are areas of our life that we can begin to really practically take some steps. Now, I mentioned in there that, you know, Jesus still takes the practical or the natural and makes it spiritual, just like he changed water into wine. But wine is still 85% water. There's still some things that we need to be doing, knowing that we can't change that into wine. Only God can, but we have to be involved in the process.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Well, you mentioned prayer earlier. Tom, you talked about prayer quite a bit in your relationship, in your marriage. Share some ways that we can learn to develop and enrich our prayer life so that it is meaningful.
Yeah. What? You got another hour? for me, I think we all start with a prayer language, and whether we're exuberant charismatics, or we're liturgical Lutherans, or we're contemplative Eastern Orthodox, you know, we have a place where we're comfortable, and I think we need to be there, but we also need to take little steps of faith outside of that. I talk in the book about, you know, that God's, you know, our body can pray, you know, as we raise our hands or we kneel, our soul can pray. And I think our soul, we tend to be afraid of our own voice. And so when we're praying either in a group or by yourself, we don't want to express what's in us aloud. But David, if you look at David, and he was, I write in the book that he was an Old Testament Christian living in the New Testament. You know, the things he did was heretical. he actually took God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant, and removed it from behind the veil and took it into his own home. You know, things like that, which is, how can he do that? Well, he saw something different about God, but he developed in the wilderness, with the sheep, he developed an ability to say, God, I love you, out loud. Mm-hmm. You know, God, you're my portion. God, I love you. And then he had the ability to tell his soul, you know, soul, what are you doing? You know, hope in God. And so this whole thing of beginning to create a language for us, I remember the first time I lifted my hands in church, I was so aware of myself, you know, and we're so aware of ourselves, and really, when we think about entering God's presence, you know, self-awareness is going to keep that from really, really happening in a very satisfying way. So that's one thing. The second thing, I think, is really finding a prayer partner. And I found one in Nancy. And I think that's where we really need to, if we're married, that's where we really need to be asking God to help us with. Because, you know, Jesus said, he didn't say where 500 or 600 agree on something. He said we're two or three. And
yeah.
I can't see how that is not the family unit. And but it's something that we, you know, again, we as Christians, we might have our own personal life, but again, coming together as a couple, or coming together as people, and really starting to flow together, means that there's going to be some exposure in our hearts. And it could be that I've had an argument with my wife, and I don't want to pray with her, right? I mean, there's things that happen, but God always meets us when we come together. So that's one thing. The other thing I do in the book, which I think is really, really important, I talk about praying from your spirit. And when you think about how God's made us, he's made us with a body, and we know the body because the body has body talk, right? If I'm hungry, it tells me. I know what it's saying to me. I'm hungry. Or if I'm anxious, I know what it's saying. Also, our soul, you know, our mind, will, and emotions, we need to learn how to express that. You know, sometimes we just express our mind, but we need to express our emotions too. And I talk about in the book a couple times about adding, oh, you know, oh, God. And because I think, again, prayer is not just for getting God's attention. He's always attentive. It's really opening ourselves up to this. And that's what I think David's secret was. But then our spirit, there's not much taught about our spirit, but our spirit is a place where God dwells. And to think about how big that space must be, how special that place must be. And Paul said that we can actually pray from our spirit. And I make the point in the book that it's both a principle and a practice. You know, the principle is that, God, I don't even know how to pray. Would you please help me? You know, and then just begin to pray, you know, and just pray out loud and pray in your mind. But, praying, there has to be almost a certain uncertainty or a certain certainty, right, in your praying, right? You know, that we're really trying to connect with a living God. But then praying in tongues, and that's been my experience from the 70s, that it really gives expression to what's in my spirit. You know, Paul was pretty clear that he would pray to the extent of his mental ability and his emotional ability, but then he would also pray from his spirit. And I say in the afterwards that the church has even made this a special event or non-event. And I think, again, apart from the Pentecost experience, I think that God has given every Christian the ability to pray from their spirit. And it doesn't have to be a special event. Because a special event was Jesus' ascension. When Jesus ascended, he poured out his spirit upon all flesh. And so for the non-believer, that spirit on the non-believers, if there's an honest heart, he's going to come in. And then for the Christian, I think it really is releasing things in us that part of that, I think, is praying in tongues. So I don't know if that meandering was helpful or not, but, you know, it again, you know, God is the final frontier, right? God has given us Him to explore, and part of that is our time with Him in prayer. God, I want to know You. God,
yeah.
Show me. And you know, most of the time there's absolutely nothing seems to happen, but I think a little crack in the dam. It seems like nothing's happening, but you know, God is building the pressure there, and he wants to reveal Himself to us. He wants to.
Yes, I believe that. Yeah, I've learned a little bit over the years about prayer, in the sense that it, to me, it used to be that I had to be in a certain time, in a certain place at a certain time type of thing. Not literally, but it was kind of a ritualistic thing. And mm-hmm. anymore, I've gotten to where I take time every day to pray. But if there comes a day when I don't, I think, well, yeah, you know, I did. When somebody told me that their brother was in the hospital, I offered a prayer in my mind at that moment.
Yes.
You know, I may not have went and kneeled by my bedside and asked for them. I can't kneel anymore at my age, but I may not have necessarily gotten into that ritualistic stance of prayer, but in my mind, I'm communicating with God and saying, God,
yes.
This lady is so upset about her brother, and you know what's going on more than any of us do, and please be with the caregivers, and you know how it goes. So I have learned that, I guess I've learned not to feel guilty about having those thoughts and realizing that that is prayer.
Let me just say one more thing about prayer, and I think this is really, really good. What I've done and my wife have done is we've asked, you know, people, you know, what can we pray with you about? I think,
yes.
Again, thinking about what Peter said, that the Spirit of God is poured upon all flesh, unbelieving flesh, believing flesh, and He's right there. And Jesus is a friend of sinners. So the only thing that is required is that someone open their heart in honesty and connect with God. And then God does the work. And, prayer is such a powerful thing to open people's hearts up also.
Tom, this is one of my favorite subjects, and I probably should have brought it up earlier because we don't have a lot of time left, but do you believe that the church is adequately addressing and equipping its members for spiritual warfare?
Yeah. I'd say in my book, I don't think so, and I don't think we know what spiritual warfare is. We're looking at the backdrop of America right now and really seeing demons unleashed. You know,
mm-hmm.
demons are actually animating crowds. You know, this is the real stuff. And, I don't really address that in the book because, you know, the world's going to be animated. And, yes, I can pray God. You know, I don't know what God's will is. You know, is God using this to chasten America? Is God using this to destroy the devil? I have no clue. But what I do know is that spiritual warfare is keeping ourselves in the love of God. We cannot possibly do any warfare if we are thinking that we're not right. John says that if our hearts condemn us, God's greater than our hearts. But if our hearts condemn us, we're not going to be praying in faith. And
mm-hmm.
and so as I told you earlier on when I began to write this and looking over the chapters, I had no clue what I was going to write. When I began to write this, it just really became clear to me, you know, the breastplate of righteousness is protecting who God made us. God has made us right. You know, and that's not a prideful thing. It's a humble thing. You know, there's perfections in me that the devil wants to get me looking at myself in ways that I oughtn't look at myself. And then our feet shod, you know, so there's two things, right? Being loved and being significant. God's put the both in our hearts. And our feet shod with the gospel of peace is for ourselves, that we can take steps of faith knowing that God's going before us. You know, because so those two things, I'd say in the book that we can assure our hearts about who we are, but we cannot assure our hearts about our destiny. We have to take steps of faith. And so knowing that our feet are protected really goes a long way. And then I talk about the shield of faith being that thing that it's not a little shield on the arm. It's actually a big door in front of us that we stand mm-hmm. behind, because the devil will try to get us to take offense. And so worshiping God and knowing that we've placed God before us at all times. So these are things that the church needs to really embrace and teach, that we can stand having done all to stand. And then the sword of the Spirit is used, you know, when the Spirit touches us, to use it, you know, to speak the word into situations, to declare God's word. My wife and I have been declaring blessing over this country. You know, we're declaring a blessing to my children. You know, I think it's important that we use the word generally and specifically, because sometimes God's going to give us a specific word. I'd say in the book that, you know, that a lock is key specific. So we can't just name it and claim it, though we do want to declare God's goodness all the time and his mercy. But there's sometimes that God wants to give us a specific word for a specific situation. And then we speak that, because when God speaks, it's done. You know, his word is final. Yeah, I think, again, the Christian church is fuzzy about those things.
Yeah, I tend to agree with that too, Tom. And like you, I pray every day for our country, and that what I pray for the most is that people's eyes will be open to truth.
Yes.
Because I think there's so little of it out there anymore, and it really takes a lot of discernment to be able to sift through what is true and what isn't. And we can go on about that all day too.
Well, just one last thing. You know what happened? Now, you and I lived through the late 60s, where the same thing happened. You know, there was the woke college students who were fighting against the government, and then there was the Black Panthers who were burning down cities. And
right.
What happened from that was the Jesus movement. You know, God, it's the message of the cross is, there's a lot of messages, but the large message is that God will always bring great good out of great evil.
Yes,
and,
he will.
And so, and we do know that's, we do know this happening. We hear reports of God moving in different places, and he's going to do that. He's going to get glory. He's going to get glory.
Yep. Like I say, we know that in the end, we're on the winning side.
Yep.
Okay, real quick, you've talked about your book quite a bit, but if someone were to ask you, what is the main takeaway you hope readers will find in reading Ephesians and all that jazz, what would you tell them? If you had
this would be my shortest answer. So that one song we sing, you know, open up my eyes in wonder, that's what I really hope, that
yes.
People's eyes are open up a little bit more to wonder and to the wonder of God. And from a few reports I've had, and I haven't had much feedback yet, but the few reports I've had, I think it's affecting people in a good way. I don't know if you do this, but if somebody wants to reach out to you, I'd be glad to give a book or two away.
Okay.
You know, so if somebody, you know, I'd say the first couple, whatever.
Well, thank you so much.
Yeah, and you can find the book on your website for sure, and then my website's ephesiansjazz.com, and there's you can find it there too, but I'd definitely go to your website to get that.
Okay, well, to clarify, though, for listeners, they can't order the book through my website. I can put that offer on the website, but they can't actually order it. They can order it through Amazon and Barnes & Noble, but
yes.
Just to let
okay.
listeners are clarified about that. But yes, I will put your offer on there.
Okay. Well, this has really been delightful.
It's been wonderful. I have so enjoyed this, Tom. I love to interview people who really like to just talk about their projects and their ministry and share their experiences. And you have certainly done that today. So I want to certainly thank you for your time. And may
You're
God
welcome.
Bless you in all of your future endeavors.
Well, thank you, Patty, and God bless you too.
Thank you. Listeners, once again, I want to remind you to go to Patty Sheen, that's PattiSheene.com, where you will find a link to Tom's website, which is Ephesians, what is it,
Jazz.
Tom? It's Ephesians Jazz.
EphesiansJazz.com, yeah.
www.tomsmusic.com. And also check out Tom's YouTube channel and definitely order his book. I think that you will find it to be most enlightening. So until next time, may God bless you.
There is a candle in every soul, some brightly burning, some dark and cold. There is a spirit who brings a fire, ignites a glare.